Well, did you know that there are two books of the Bible that our online sermon resources have no sermons for? Well, after today, that number will be one, and I leave it to you to figure out the other. Now, I soon discovered why there were no sermons on these books, which also explains the sermon title. Now, in order to mitigate against your wishing at the end that there were still two books that had no sermons from them, let's start with some background, which also allows you a little extra time to find this second shortest Old Testament book of Haggai in your Bible. And what's the first shortest? Well, that's how we started 2023, didn't we, with a sermon from Obadiah on January 1st. Now, Haggai is one of the 12 books of the minor prophets. Minor not meaning unimportant, but small in comparison to the other prophetic books. And the last three minor prophets, all of whom minister in Jerusalem after the return from the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were called to guide the people of God as they set out to restore his kingdom to its former glory. Thus, the rebuilding of the house of the Lord was of central concern, knowing that this proper honoring of the Lord would clear the way for God's establishment of his eternal king. For as we know, the Old Testament temple is a picture or a shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ, who would be offered up for the sins of his people. Now, when Haggai writes, 16 years have passed since the start of this temple building project, but little work had been done on the temple itself. And this halted work had created an unacceptable situation. The people of God were living in nice houses, while the temple of the Lord remained in ruins from 66 years previously. And so Haggai opens his prophecy by showing that there is a connection between the shameful state of the temple and the overwhelming dissatisfaction of the people. In this case, the ruined temple is symbolic of the ruined people's general disposition towards God. Clearly, God was not their priority, and definitely not the only source of their satisfaction. Instead, their possessions were. For when in chapter 1, Haggai points out the dissatisfaction they are experiencing, he speaks of a physical, not spiritual. He mentions the harvest, the food, the clothes, and money. Now God does bless humans with material blessings, and these should be enjoyed. But they should be seen as they are, gifts from God to be used for his glory and not to become our source of enjoyment or satisfaction. For worldly goods do not bring satisfaction because they cannot. Amazingly, the people respond to the rebuke of the prophet as verse 12 of chapter 1 states, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord." Well, with that in mind, we turn to chapter 2 of Haggai. For in our passage before us this morning, we see the problem of the present, the promise of the past, and the provision of perspective. Hear now God's word for us this morning, Haggai chapter 2. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, 'Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel,' declares the Lord. 'Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land,' declares the Lord. 'Work, for I am with you,' declares the Lord of hosts, 'according to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declared the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. Well, having heard from the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of his word in prayer. Let's pray together. Eternal God, our heavenly Father, Lord and creator of all we see and know and do, we gather amidst a busy world as your people to bring you praise and with a common desire. And Father, reveal yourself to us through the proper proclamation of your word that we might hear from you at this hour. For we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. And as we ask, as we come from different spaces and places with diverse hopes and hardships, carrying distinct pains and praises, that you might enable us to focus on you and your grace. For as we turn to your inspired word opened before us, may it point us again, as we've been reminded in our song, to the all-sufficient merit of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, I lived in Colorado for 3 elementary years, and I learned the important lesson of cinching your own saddle. When after failing to check the work of others, I find myself slowly sideways on a horse as she cantered. Now, obviously, this was short-lived, as I ended my ride by falling off the horse and into a bush. But that wasn't my only horse lesson. For the horses that I had access to were often stubborn, and once they got sidetracked or headed off the path or towards grass, they were hard to take control of or turn around. Now, most of the biblical prophets had stubborn horse-like experiences. When called to repent or turn back or to get on the path, the people stubbornly refused. But that wasn't the case for Haggai. For the Lord tells the people to consider their ways, which was essentially a call to repentance. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And all the people feared the Lord. Well, what a beautiful picture of repentance, showing the action of repentance as the people turned from disobedience to obey the Lord. And we also see the impetus of repentance as the people feared the Lord. They rightly considered who he was, which led to how they would and should live and act. And then finally, but importantly, we see the cause of repentance as verse 14 declares, the Lord stirred their spirits. And while not even found in our passage before us this morning, it becomes a great reminder as we pray to the Lord of the harvest for those yet to repent. And so what we see is the results as the people finally get back to working on the Lord's house. But this steadfastness was short-lived, for 4 weeks later, as chapter 2 starts, we see the people needing encouragement and a renewed vision. And that's what comes in our passage before us this morning, as it splits into 3 parts. Verses 1 through 3 describe the problem of the present. Verses 4 and 5 remind the promise of the past. And verses 6 through 9 declare the provision of perspective, which is another word for future, but at least it starts with a P. Now, we're enjoying our New Year's Eve in the sanctuary, but less than a year ago, we were still meeting in the upper room for worship as our sanctuary was being renovated. And I must admit that my move away from administration to congregational care and ministry oversight allowed me to watch from afar as this project proceeded. And what's true today was true back in the days of Haggai. For few projects seem to avoid the delays and discouragement that construction affords. Now, while we had a 66-year-old HVAC system, the state of Jerusalem's temple was far worse because it had lay in ruin for 66 years. But after the prophet's encouragement, all of Jerusalem took to the challenge and began the work. And as Haggai includes dates, we know from his four prophecies, his four short little sermons in these two chapters, that these occurred over 3.5 months. Now, the first message of chapter one took place in what is our late August. And then some 3 weeks later, verse 14 of chapter one occurs, and the people began their work. But then a month later, our passage occurs. And while disinterest has been overcome, discouragement was now threatening the project. For the work of preparation was long and slow, and before you can construct, you must destruct. And that never looks like progress. Plus, there were all sorts of holidays and religious observances that completely stopped work. Slow progress is often a reason for a discouragement, whether it be for a project or for our own personal growth. And one can even find that it might lead to depression or despair about the present situation. And that's where the people found themselves, motivated to do the work, but discouraged by the results. And maybe that's how you feel as you end a year and look back, maybe discouraged or disheartened by the small growth or the lack of progress, which makes it hard to look forward into a new year with high hopes and new goals. Well, if that's your place, look outside yourself and beyond your circumstances. Look up and be reminded of the promises of God to his people. For we can be rightly reminded of our deficiencies, but we must stop listening to any discouraging voices, our own or those around us, and resume listening to God and his word of promise that is ever for us and ever with us. And to quote Jules from last week, amen? That's the last time I'll do that. Now, when we would take our youth away on mission trips, we try to make videos to summarize each day to send home. And a phrase that I would use to coach our young people to help the eventual viewers understand what was going on was set the scene. For if you pop into a situation and have no reference point, we often walk away without full understanding. So to set the scene before us this morning, by his specific dating for this passage, Haggai alerts us that this declaration of the Lord would have occurred on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when God's people moved out of their homes for a week and lived in sukkah booths. This celebrated the time that God had provided and sustained, protected them as they made their way out of Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery, which I will admit is a nice tie back into our Exodus series, which resumes next week in chapter 6 as God promises deliverance to the enslaved people. So we have that coming next week, but this week, today's passage has God's people looking back on God's faithful answer to that promise. But knowing this, that the people who lived in fine houses while the temple lay in ruins were religiously and maybe ritually observing a time celebrating God's provision by living in tents, this likely reality brought the point home. You must have been thinking, our God is a provider and sustainer. And yet here we are living our lives as if it doesn't matter whether he is among us. For we live in finished houses while the Lord's house is in ruins. We're currently living in tents as a reminder of God's faithful provision when we came out of slavery and we were wanderers. And from our tents, we see the miserable state of the temple. I think sometimes we all need visible reminders of our sometimes invisible reality. Now, it would be another 4 years to complete the project, but even now, 2 months in, the people expressed the view that this new temple would never equal the old. And that's the implication of Haggai's three questions in verse 3. And the point he is likely, and at this point, he is likely speaking to those older among the group, those who were alive before the temple was destroyed. And while those octogenarians were likely few in number, they were apparently great in impact, yet sadly not in a positive way. For the questions imply the feelings. This new temple is nothing compared to the old one. The former glory outshines the current. But that's often the privilege of a backward look, isn't it? As the past seems incomparably better than the present, and the present seems much less worthwhile. And that's often the problem of the present. It was so much better back in my day. Well, the Lord's response to this is to turn their minds from what they think to be true of themselves to what they know is true about God. And he does so by reminding the promises of the past. For remember the scene. The people of God were returning from exile as the righteous remnant with the hope for a renewed kingdom. They came knowing God had made particular promises to restore his people and establish his kingdom through them forever. And in verses 4 and 5, Haggai confirms that these promises of the past are still to be fulfilled, and that the people of God can rest assured that God is with them. And we all need those same assurances, don't we? Now, this reminder is done in a most gracious way. Look down again at these verses and see the three-time repeated, declares the Lord. This was not one man's assurance to another. This was and is the declaration of the Lord Almighty, who swears by none other. He is the living God, and his active power with changeless faithfulness was at work among them. And this connection to the past proves, it affirms his declaration to be true in the future. And so the Lord gives that threefold call, as the one has even referred to as the three medicines that are the remedy for discouragement. He says, be strong, work, and fear not. Now, discouragement can bring on paralysis, a feeling that nothing can or ought to be done. Alec Moitier says it this way: despondency says, I can't, therefore I won't. Obedience of faith says, I can't, but he can, so I will. Thus the Lord's call is to be strong, to work, and to fear not. And again, even in these calls, they hearken back to the promises of our covenant-keeping God. For verse 4 provides that threefold call, this time is to be strong. And we remember that in the Hebrew language, repetition was intentional. This was not just a call to the governor that the state solves the problem. And adding the priest does not suffice, for religious leaders do not provide the answer. All you people of the land are called to be strong. That's true today. We all play a role. And this too would remind the hearers of the other places where God has called for courage to be strong in spite of the dismal circumstances you find yourself in. We know Moses stated the same thing in his final charge to Israel before they entered the land in Deuteronomy 31. And while we can't read this whole section now, you can look back at it later. But verse 6, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua, in chapter 1 of his book, he soon gives that same threefold repetition of the charge that Moses has given, as did David in 1 Chronicles 28:20. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Our New Testament passages are replete with those same states of to be strong. For the promises of God in the past become the assurances of God in the present for the people of God into the future. Now, those two other charges, to work and fear not, they have similar reflections in our Old and New Testaments. For the people of God to stand up. But when they're taken together, they're the key to overcoming and countering discouragement. Be strong, fear not, and work, hands to the plow, looking forward, not back. Not a stubborn horse, but a plodding one, taking one step at a time in obedience and following your master's call. But notice the reason that you can do this. The Lord promises, I am with you. I made a covenant with you, and my spirit remains in your midst. And that last phrase, which our English translations have as my spirit remains in your midst, it intends a continuous action which includes past, present, and future. It's a reminder of God's ancient promise to always remain with his people. A presence and a promise that holds true to us today. And that is every means to make us strong, to banish fear, and to free us to work for his glory into the future. For every time the Lord gives an exhortation, he also equips for the task. See if Joyce Baldwin's observations don't sum it up well. The personal presence of the Lord gives courage, determination, and the conviction that he will not permit his cause to fail. If the exile seemed to annul the covenant, here was the sure word that just as God had been present with his people with all the events of the Exodus, so he was still with them by his Spirit. Thus, confidence comes knowing that a God who was willing to do all that would not desert his people now. Not then, not now, not ever. And thus we turn to the last three verses before us as we look into the future. For Haggai continues the Lord's message as he makes his plan more explicit. For having encouraged the people to be strong, to work and fear not, God himself says he will act. For the future is wholly his doing. And he's coming soon. Now, a quick note on the in a little while of verse 6. Knowing the promises of God in the present are supported by his promises for the future, we read this undated but imminent promise like hikers on long journeys. As those of us who've scaled Mount Kilimanjaro know, a humble brag, the sight of the summit often provides the encouragement to continue. Again, we quote Alec Moiter, the Lord's promise of a little while was not false, for it was related to his plan, not our timetable. Neither was it purposeless, for the prospect of attainment, as in the case of when you're on a hike, is the stimulus we need. What's true for the hikers is true for the sojourners, all of us. Get a glimpse of the destination, and the plodding is affirmed. And so notice in this last section how all the verbs describe the Lord's acts or the consequences of what he has done. His plans prevail. His will be done. And in his grace, he gives a picture of what's to come, which, as one notes, draws us forward as by a magnetic hope and thus girds us up for present faithfulness. For while we may not see the whole picture, we take confidence in knowing the one who does and charts its course. Now, in the Hebrew language, we often find two seemingly opposite or incongruous words that are put together, and that's intended to imply totality. In our passage, heaven and earth do just that. The idea is that the whole universe will be shaken, it will be affected. And then just to emphasize it, he adds verse 7 that the nations will also be shaken. Now you may recall that on March 11th, 2011, Japan experienced the strongest earthquake in its recorded history. And I was a part of our mission team serving there then, and recall that unsettling feeling and the awe and fear that it produced. And so I presume Carole King and James Taylor never experienced an earthquake, as it's no analogy for romantic song. For when the earth moves under your feet, every thought other than survival is a distant second. And yet there is comfort that, as one has notes, that a people in the covenant, the care of a covenant-keeping God who is able to shake all nature and nations with equal ease, we have no fear. Now, lest you think the entirety of this message was intended to be a second call for an offering, let's look down at verse 8 and hear Peter Verhoef's summary well. He says, God is not dependent on the insufficient and insignificant material and resources of the people to accomplish his purpose. The reference to gold and silver has a double meaning. It concerns the totality of all precious things. The totality of spoils from all nations are at his disposal. But see the purpose. The silver and gold are the Lord's, as are the cattle on 1,000 hills. Human wealth does not enrich God. So earthly splendor matters very little. But a house filled with his glory, that's a delight to the Lord. And our New Testament reading helped paint the picture of that body of Christ reconciled as one and brought together from every tongue and tribe and nation and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. For that promise of a future glory of the temple has become a reality in Christ. For we know that the church of the New Testament is the house of God, filled with the glory of God to a far greater degree than ever was the house of Solomon built or the one Haggai speaks of, a temple made with human hands. The promises of God are fulfilled in the temple built by Christ, the church. And as the church, we are to bring praise and glory to our redeeming God. For the latter glory is greater than the former. For the former was a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, church, we are the keepers of that great truth, that salvation is found in Christ alone. But we are also reflectors of that truth as we live out our lives in praise of our gracious God. For you and I were made to worship. But then, note the sweet closing of the passage, as God promises one more truth. In this place, I will give peace. Verse 9 starts by reminding what the temple is, a place of glory. And then it moves to what it does, provide peace. Shalom. God's blessing of peace, promised to a sin-sick world that is anything but peaceful, and provided by the sacrifice of his own son. The people of Haggai's day had a memory of the temple in its former glory. We have the Word made flesh who lived among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus, who has never failed to keep his promises. For peace was proclaimed by the risen Lord of peace, and peace was provided by the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. For forgiveness of sins is true peace with God, and that is promised and provided to us by his Son. Well, Haggai's message is clear. God stands behind his promises. Our God is true to his word. Our God enables and equips his people for his call. And while the inadequacies of the present may at times cloud our vision or cause us discouragement, remind your soul of the past promises of the never-changing, ever-true God, and look forward to the coming glory and peace of the future as you faithfully plod along, reflecting his glory and peace. And may the Lord use this church and her people in 2024 for amazingly more than we can ask or imagine. Let us pray to that end. Our incredibly gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. where we find your truth and our hope. Oh, Father, remind each of your great faithfulness in the past, your omnipotent patience in the present, your steadfast love into the future. For in faith we hold to the promises of Jesus, calling upon you as adopted sons and daughters, and asking you to use us for your glory and to reflect your peace. For to you be the glory and honor and dominion and power before all time, now and evermore. Amen.